Exodus 23, verse number 20. As I said last week, it's not my primary purpose to go through the law of God when we're going through Exodus. I just did a Bible study a year or so ago through the Ten Commandments, and we talked about the law of God pretty thoroughly. And so my focus in this study is to do the history and the doctrine that's being taught. Let me figure out how to mute all of this. Okay, there we go. Okay, can everybody still hear me? Thumbs up. Okay, it's really my intention to go through the doctrine and the history of what the Lord is teaching us here in the book of Exodus. And so we're skipping ahead. We did chapter 20 last week. We're skipping ahead now to chapter 23, beginning at verse number 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the land, unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill. I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. And I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in one year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. But little by little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against thee. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. Okay, there are three things that we see in this that I'd like to focus on. First, all involved with the promises of God. The first is a promise of Christ to come in the picture of this angel of the Lord. The second thing is the promise of an inheritance. And then on top of all that is the warning, a strong warning against idolatry and the dangers of intermingling with the Canaanites. And so first, let's look at this mysterious figure called the angel. I will send an angel before thee. There's some question in some of the commentaries as to who this angel was. To me, there is no doubt, but this is the second person of the Trinity who became incarnate. This is true God. For one thing, he's given the attributes of God. Verse number 21, beware of him, obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. That kind of language is used only of God. And second, and more importantly, which we can't pass over, is in verse 21, at the very end, it says, my name is in him. It's not my name is upon him, or that he is going in my name, it's that my name is in him, in his heart, is the literal Hebrew, which is an odd way of putting it. But the heart in Hebrew was the essence of whatness, to use Heidegger's phrase. The essence of whatness, what is it? You would describe that by the heart. It's your reason, your will, your emotions. Everything that drives a being is his heart. Here, what the being of this angel is the name of Jehovah, which can only be said of God himself. And yet, with this, there is a he and an I. There is the angel is the he, and I, Jehovah, is speaking. So there's a plurality of persons in the whatness of God. It's very clear, and it's more fully revealed in the New Testament. But here it's clear in the Old Testament that there is of course, only one God, only one Jehovah. There are here in this passage talking about the dangers of going after and worshiping idols. And yet this angel of the Lord, this angel is given the attributes and the name of Jehovah. And let's talk about his task. He's sent by God. This you cannot interpret that to mean he is inferior to God or that he is subordinate to the Father. For if you add subordinate to the angel of the Lord, then he's not actually Jehovah, because the word subordinate cannot apply to Jehovah. He does all his good pleasure. That's one of his essential attributes. Here, this angel with the name Jehovah is full of infinite majesty, infinite wisdom, infinite power, infinite justice, and he is sent to keep thee in the way. In verse 20, the Hebrew word keep thee, shamar, means to keep, to guard, to preserve, to watch. It's the psalm that describes all of this, which is a beautiful psalm, is Psalm 121, where the word is used over and over again. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper, and so forth. And then in verse 7 of the same psalm, the Lord shall preserve thee. The Lord shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going in and thy coming out. And all of that is the same word. If you keep something, it doesn't get away. If you guard something, it doesn't get attacked. If you preserve something, it doesn't spoil. The angel of the Lord is sent to preserve them on the way, to keep them on the way, to protect them from enemies, to provide for them, to watch over them, to keep them. And in response, that same word is used in verse 21, where it's applied to Israel. It's translated, beware of him. The literal Hebrew is, keep yourself. Keep yourself before his face. Don't provoke him. This is not a creature. This is God himself going before you. Don't provoke him to wrath. Then there's an interesting phrase. It says, he will not pardon your transgressions. That is actually an understand. That's one of the attributes of God that we must understand. In the first section of the Catechism, it talks about how great our sin and misery is. And our sin and misery is so great that God will not allow disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished. It is not in God's nature to pretend as if sin is not a big deal. When we talk as creatures and sinful creatures about God's forgiveness, too often we mistake God, or we think of God apart from the atonement of Christ. Especially in the world today, when if the atonement and the cross is not presented, God's forgiveness becomes the dotterings of a kindly old grandfather. But God cannot forgive sin if his satisfaction has not been made. Sin is not a light thing. In fact, the only cure for sin was the death of the only begotten Son of God. God cannot forgive sin. His justice will not allow him to forgive sin. Atonement must be made. As we say in our catechism, the justice of God requires that satisfaction must be made to God's justice. And so there's the warning to Israel, don't provoke him. Don't provoke this angel. This angel, my name is in him. Therefore, he is perfectly holy and perfectly just. And yet he's sent to guard them on the way and protect them on the way. Because God is gradually revealing, as we see in the next chapter, he's going to reveal this covenant to us, and the blood of the covenant is all going to point to Christ. But even in this section here, there's going to be some pointing to Christ. Everything in Scripture is about Christ, as Jesus himself testified of. Jesus told the Pharisees that they think they're following Moses, but if they had believed Moses, they would have seen Jesus and known who he was when he came. So with that being said, the angel is going before them to guarantee their inheritance. And he says, if you will obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto your enemies. And he describes these blessings of the covenant. I will drive them out. I will fight the battles for you. I will strike terror into the heart of your enemies. I will defeat your enemies. I will use the Horus to drive out your enemies. And this brings to mind something that I was coincidentally reading yesterday in the Dutch theologian Herman Bovink. Bovink is talking about the economy of ancient Israel as it was set up. In every other ancient culture, the male, the man, was primarily a citizen and a soldier. And that was the way it was in Greece and Rome and Assyria and Sparta and everywhere else, and Athens and on and on. His role as husband and father was always secondary. Primarily, he was a citizen and a warrior. But in Israel, the husband was, the male was primarily a husband and a father, or a son or a brother. It was always in the context of a family relationship. In the first scenario with the warrior man, the women were always considered inferior, more like the animals. They didn't go to war. And so the hero in those cultures was the male warrior. Whereas in Israel, the commandment to honor your father and your mother, because the family unit was what was important, not the warrior. And one of the questions that you bring to mind is, well, didn't Israel always have to fight? And wasn't their value as warrior men important in Israel? And actually, it wasn't when you read that, because throughout all of the history of Israel, God said, I don't put any pleasure in the legs of a man or the strength of a horse. It's God that defeats our enemies. And God can defeat the enemies with 300 or with 10,000, with whoever he wants to. And so the command to the husband was, if you've just married and taken a wife, this is Deuteronomy 24, he says, you can't go to war for a year. And then he gave specific instructions. Go home and cause your wife to rejoice. Learn what makes her tick. Learn how to make her happy and secure and bond with your wife. That was something absolutely unheard of in the ancient culture. Because of this passage right here, if Israel is obedient, God will fight all their battles. And God did. God brought them into the land. But, of course, Israel was never perfectly obedient. They had better years and they had worse years, but they were never perfectly obedient. God had a previous covenant with Abraham that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed, and the law could not disannul that. And so when they were disobedient, they were chastened. They were chastened severely and eventually sent into exile. But God never cast them off, because God's intention was to save the world through the seed of Abraham. And so God did continue to preserve them. So let's look at this promise of inheritance. My angel, verse 23, shall go before thee, bring thee in unto the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites. And then he warns them about bowing down to other gods. And this was the heart of it. If they bowed down to other gods, the warning with idolatry is always this. The error, it tells a lie about God. The lie it tells about God is that God is not good. God is not going to take care of you. God is not going to preserve you. God is not going to fulfill his promises. God, it's the first temptation that God, that Satan gave to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God isn't really good. He's not going to take care of you. He knows something that he's hiding from you. You got to reach out and take it yourself. Idolatry was always for the purpose of creating a system or a God that you could control, because the future was a scary, scary place. And idolatry always involved the temptation of idolatry, since it was set on fire from hell. They were actually worshiping demons and not gods. It would always devolve into debauchery and ruin and fornication and the most debauched, perverse actions, because you had to get more and more and more extreme to make sure the gods were doing what you wanted them to do. The gods were viewed as harsh taskmasters, cruel overlords, or completely indifferent. And it was up to the worshipers to convince the gods to act. Israel is traveling through the wilderness and they're coming into this land. And if they get sucked into that idolatrous worship, they're telling a lie about Jehovah. That Jehovah isn't good, that Jehovah isn't going to take care of them, and they will, at the heart of it, become covenant breakers. God cannot abide covenant breakers. The only life there is in union with the Word of God. If you don't believe the words of God, there can be no fellowship with God. That's how God created the world. God is a jealous God and will not give his glory to another. And so that's the warning against idolatry. And the problem with Israel is instead of following and obeying the angel of the Lord, they tempted the angel of the Lord. They provoked the angel of the Lord. And they continually fell into idolatry because they distrusted the words of God. They didn't believe the words of God. And so it wasn't the perfect fulfillment of obedience, blessings for obedience, and curses for disobedience. That fulfillment came in our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who came in the flesh of the seed of Abraham. He was the one who was the perfect obedient son, as the Father testified from heaven when he said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." He kept the covenant perfectly. He obeyed the voice. He feared God perfectly, and he took upon himself all of the curses for disobedience. And therefore, in Christ, we have the curses taken away, symbolized by the crown of thorns that was put on his head and ultimately death. That curse was taken away, and yet because of his perfect obedience, all the blessings of the covenant have come upon us, in that God now dwells in our midst. That's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And eventually in the new heavens and the new earth, this will all be perfectly fulfilled. For an example, in this old covenant God is using, he's training Israel as a schoolmaster teaches small children. He's using pictures and types and shadows and things that they can understand as revelation gradually expands to more and more. But if you look at verse 31 in these Old Testament terms, it says, "I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea in Egypt, even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand." The river there is the river Euphrates. This is a huge territory. In reality, they never had this huge amount of territory. They did for a little while in the days of Solomon, and that the influence went all that way, and a little bit in the days of Jeroboam the second. But it was very short-lived and didn't last because they were disobedient. They didn't obey the promises. And so with that in mind, if you look at Psalm, or just follow me while I go to Psalm 72. Psalm 72, we sing frequently in church. There's three different versions that I love. One is, "Christ shall have dominion over land and sea." The other one is, "Oh God, thy judgments give the king his son, thy righteousness." There's that one. And then there's the other one by Isaac Watts, which is, "Jesus shall reign forever the son," which I love as well. So we sing this one all the time. But look at the words very carefully down in verse, when he goes to verse 7, he says, "In his days, the son of David, shall the righteous flourish in the abundance of peace, so long as the moon endures. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth." There's the expansion of the promise, not from the river to the from the river into the desert, or where, what was it? It was from the river into the desert, the Negev. It's much greater than that. It's from the river Euphrates to the end of the whole earth. And why was this accomplished, and when was it accomplished? It was only accomplished when Christ ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God. And his kingdom is now, through the proclamation of the gospel, spreading throughout the whole world. There will come a time when this will have the physical fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth, where Christ, the obedient son, the perfect obedient son of David, the fulfillment of all of these promises, obeyed where David failed, where Solomon failed, where Jeroboam failed, where Israel failed, where Adam failed, where we all failed. And therefore, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all nations will bow before him. And yet, here in another picture, it says, verse number 29, "I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. By little, I will drive them out from before thee." We know this was fulfilled in the days of Joshua. He had, they didn't drive all the Canaanites out, But then there was disobedience, where they refused to drive all the Canaanites out, and the Hittites and the Jebusites, and they lived with them. And it wasn't finally fulfilled until David became king. But even then, it's a picture of something far greater. The kingdom of God, as Jesus said, is like a grain of mustard seed. It starts out small and it spreads everywhere. We often wonder, why is it that God doesn't just make everything perfect right now? Why doesn't God do away with the curse and everything right now? So how many times have we said that in this year? Take away the wickedness and the strife and the fighting and the debate and the ugliness and the hatred and the sickness and the pain and the death and the sorrow. Where is Jesus when all of this is happening? And yet his promise has always been, I'll drive them out little by little. You be patient. He's driving them out little by little. His wisdom is greater than our wisdom. When we understand more and more that God desires relationship with him, then we understand that he uses all of these things to draw us closer to himself. Even our sicknesses and our anxieties and our fears and our worries and our struggles and our difficulties and our pain and our sorrow, God is using all of those to draw us closer into fellowship with him. And that's what he's doing throughout the whole world. He is, as Peter says, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. And so we trust his wisdom. We wait patiently. We call upon him in the day of trouble. And to conclude this, I'd like to conclude this with Paul's New Testament interpretation of this exact same passage, which is the other reason why I believe this angel is a reference to Christ, because Paul says it is. 1 Corinthians 10, when he's warning the church at Corinth of falling into idolatry and getting sucked into the idolatrous, lustful, pagan feasts that were so popular in Corinth at the time. He says this, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual meat, and all did drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters, the son of them, or, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." And then he goes on from there to talk about union of Christ expressed through the breaking of bread in the Lord's Supper. We overcome these temptations by faith in Christ, grappling him, to use Shakespeare's phrase, to our soul more and more. By faith, we come to him, repenting of our sins, confessing our faults, crying out for patience, because he desires to lead us safely. And so we came to Christ to be freed from sin, not to be freed to sin. And so using Israel as an example, Paul teaches us that we can be outwardly in the covenant. We can be part of God's people, baptized in the common baptism, sitting under the preaching of the word, sitting under the manna of the word, taking the sacraments, being baptized, and still fall away. And why would we fall away? Because we don't believe, and we don't trust, and we don't wait patiently, and so we always look for a shortcut. A shortcut that's more exciting and more interesting, and we think it's going to be more secure. We're going to cover our bases because the future is scary and God isn't really going to take care of us. And that's the heart of all idolatry. And therefore he says, beware, watch out what Israel did. They lusted after evil things. They committed fornication. They ran after false idols, and they ended up contempting Christ, murmuring constantly against him. And we're warned against that. Our catechism says, why does God so strictly enjoin the Ten Commandments on us? I think I talked about this last week. So that we will more and more know our sinful nature. and so the more earnestly seek the forgiveness of sins of Christ. That's how we grow. This, it's a mistake to read this passage thinking that we will earn God's favor if we put more effort into obeying. It is true that God is holy, and we must be holy. The Psalm 24 says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. But we find those things in Christ. We'll never find them in our own heart. And so we confess our sin and our misery, and we grasp hold of Christ. That's what faith is. And it's impossible for those who have come in faith to Christ, who are grafted to him in true faith, it's impossible for them to not bring forth fruits of thanksgiving. So with next week, all of this, of course, has been pointing to Christ. It's God teaching them as children their sin and misery so that they will learn to find their comfort in Christ. And so next week, we're going to look at the fellowship with God in the fellowship meal that they have after the sprinkling of the blood. And we're going to compare that with the Lord's Supper, Lord willing. So I'm going to stop the recording. Well, let's close in prayer, and then I will unmute. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. Unite our hearts together in the unity of true faith, so that we might truly love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I pray that you would bless the witness, and that you will watch over us, that you would draw men and women and children to Christ, cause them to cast off their idols, bless the ministry of your word throughout the world. In Jesus' name, amen.